Mark chapter 16, and we begin reading in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought spices that they might come and anoint him, that is, Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said, and he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that he had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Well, for many people, most people, the big question really surrounds the last 12 verses of this chapter. And I want us to remember when Dr. Stringer was here a few months ago, and when he was here a couple of years ago, he talked about this. And so I thought what I would do, or to start off, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, is let you see the manuscripts that the modern versions are based on and why they don't include the last 12 chapters. This is a copy, a picture of the manuscript Sinaiticus. Now, I know you can't read it. I'm not asking you to read it. All I'm showing you is that in that second column, there are four columns there. In that second column, there's a blank space. That's the Codex Sinaiticus, okay? That's a copy of the Codex Sinaiticus. That blank space, where that blank space is, there should be, or in our text, there are 12 more verses, all right? That stops at verse 8. And when you read verse 8, it says the last phrase, right? What does it say? They were afraid. That's the gospel. Fear. I have been troubled by that for years. Now, this is a copy of Vaticanus. Now, you'll see from here and this column, all of that in Vaticanus is blank. That writing is not there. Somebody put that in just to show us. That last, this part and the last column here are blank in Vaticanus, all right? So that's not there. Now, let me just say this. That's the last 12 verses of Mark. It fits perfectly, all right? It fits excellently in this gospel, in this account. So what I want to do a little bit is to show us, explain a little bit why I believe these last 12 verses should be there. Like I said, some people say that Vaticanus stops right here with this last phrase, and it says they were afraid right there. That they were afraid. Okay. When you have in these scribes doing this, when you have this, what they did here in this last column, leaving this last column blank, nobody ever did that. When you came to the end of a book, like if the book stopped right here, the next column would be the next book. So this should be the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke should start right here, all right? Nobody ever did this, what they claim this is what happened here, all right? This just didn't, this wasn't done. Why? Well, you know, they didn't have a lot of resources, so they have to utilize every bit of space that they have in these documents. So what they've done here with this, sorry, is this doesn't make any sense. This is what I'm saying, all right? Some people say that the older manuscripts, and these are old. These are dated from the second century, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. These are old manuscripts. Some people say that the older manuscripts are better. My question is, who says? Why are they better? Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just because something is old doesn't mean it's correct. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he's writing about this problem that had developed, that somebody was authoritatively presenting material, presenting teaching in his name. And so apparently they were forging this. And he says in verse one, I beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, which I take to be a reference to the rapture. And he says in verse two, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Now watch, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. See, apparently somebody was forging, even in Paul's day, somebody was forging material. Just because, what I'm saying is this, just because something is old doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean it's correct. It's just because this is supposedly old. Now let me say this too. These two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they are the only two manuscripts that do not have that. We have over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. Now, and I think we have a lot more, according to Dr. Stringer. He was mentioning that there are some in some monasteries in Greece that have just thousands of manuscripts that haven't been collated yet. These two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are the only two that have that. The rest of the manuscripts that we have that have the Gospel of Mark, they all contain this. They all contain the last 12 verses, or the vast majority of them do. Some people say this, well, you know, we think that There are reasons. I don't want to get into this. This isn't profitable. There are reasons that they say that these two manuscripts don't have it, and they are the best. I was just talking to Dave before Sunday school this morning, and he was reading in Acts, where it says the older and better manuscripts don't have this verse. The older and better manuscripts don't have that. You know, don't be fooled by this. Ask questions. Who says they're older? Who says they're better? Why are they better? On what basis are they judging, making this assessment? I'm going to try to show you this morning why I believe, and I'm passionate about this, why I believe these last 12 verses need to be there. All right? So we're gonna talk about that a little bit. You know, I think one of the biggest reasons is because of chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark and verse 1, one of the biggest reasons to me is the very first statement in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, this is good news. This book is about good news. How is it good news when you close a book and saying they were afraid? That's not good news. That them being fearful isn't good news to me. All right, so we're going to talk about a few things this morning. Let me give you three contributions that I think this chapters 9 through 20 make. But I want you to notice something before we get into this. The first eight verses are very interesting and very important. They establish something. They establish a very important truth, and that is this: that tomb was empty. When those women went to that tomb, there was nobody in there except the young man who asked them the question. That establishes the empty tomb, but it doesn't establish the resurrection. And I think the first nine or the last 12 verses verify the reality of the resurrection. How? Because they list some very important eyewitnesses. You see, when those women went to the tomb, all they saw was an empty tomb. And they saw the place where Jesus was laid. And they saw his grave clothes. But the explanation could be, well, maybe someone came and stole the body, right? That is possible. Well, it's not going to be because of verses 9 through 20. No one stole the body. In fact, that body left that grave before the stone was rolled away. And it's interesting to me, the women go and they ask this question. They've bought the spices. They're going to the tomb. And then along the way, they ask this question: how are we going to get in? I mean, that stone is a heavy stone. It's a big stone, probably a couple of tons. And it was rolled in place. It was rolled downhill, down a slant. So they're, in order to move it, they're going to have to roll it back up. Three women rolling up this stone, not going to happen. So they're asking this question: how are we going to get in? And they go, they arrive at the tomb, and it says in verse 4, they saw that the stone was rolled away. That doesn't mean that the stone was rolled back away from the door up the ramp again. It means that the stone was completely out of its track, laying on the ground. Someone had done something that was unheard of. I mean, they had taken that stone and they had completely removed it from its location. It was laying on its side. It wasn't just, you know, standing upright anymore. It's laying down on the ground. You see something like that and you think, "Oh, what's going on here?" So they get to the tomb and they saw a young man. They go in. It says in verse 5, they went into the tomb, into the sepulcher, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Now, I believe that's an angel. They're seeing an angel. And he says to them, be not affrighted. Because they were affrighted in verse 5. He says in verse 6, be not affrighted. Or literally, it's amazed. Don't be amazed. Why shouldn't they be amazed? Because Jesus had told them, I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, you know, and obviously they didn't believe. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. Just think about it. Would you have believed that? Would you? I mean, this man, you've been with him for all these years. Would you have believed, you know, I'm going to be crucified. They're going to put me in a tomb. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Would you have believed that? When we sit here this morning and we say, oh, yeah, I mean, that's Jesus. Look, this just didn't happen. Then he says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He knew who they were looking for. All right, there's no confusion there. And then he says this, he is risen, he is not here. Look, behold, the place where they laid him. Then he gives them a command, go your way, tell his disciples. Now listen carefully to what he says. Tell his disciples and Peter. Why does he say that? Well, remember what had happened a few days earlier? Lord, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to be right there. I'm going to be by your side. Before this is over and done, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And I think this is the angel's way of letting the women know to go to Peter specifically and tell him, you haven't blown it permanently. People say this all the time. God can never forgive me for this. God can never. I talked to someone on the phone Friday, and she was very, very distraught. And she was, it was very disheartening, you know, that I don't believe God can forgive me for what I've done. And for one thing, one minute she'd say that, and then the next minute she'd say she's trusting Christ, and the next minute she'd say she's lost, and the next, I mean, she was really confused. And I asked her, do you believe that Jesus died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that God raised him from the dead on the third day? Do you believe that? Yes. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior to forgive you of your sins? Yes, but I know that if I do this one thing, God will never forgive me, and I'll go to hell, and I'll spend it. And I said, if you do that, if you do this particular thing, it's horrible, but it's under the blood. And I'm not saying you should at all, because there are consequences. You're not looking at the big picture. And I gave her passages of scripture to read. First, you know, Philippians and some in John and some in 1 John and some in the Psalms. We just went over some things. How do you think Peter felt after he had denied the Lord? I blew it. There's no way I'll ever. Jesus, or the angel says, no, Peter's okay. And everything's going to be okay with Peter. You go tell him. And it says, he says, he goeth forth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him as he said unto you. Remember? He had said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to be here. So he's telling them, you know, you can trust Jesus. You can trust what he said. In verse 8, it says, they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher. I can just picture this in my mind. All right, the conversation's over. We have a technical term in the Midwest. They were hightailing it. The technical term, it means they were running really fast. They were getting out of there as quickly as they could. And it says, they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. I'm glad it doesn't end there. I'm glad it keeps going. And I believe that Mark wrote this. I don't believe somebody else came along at some other point. I believe this is Mark's testimony of everything that happened. And we'll get into this in a little... Oh, man, I've got to get going here. So it establishes the veracity of the resurrection. How? By the people, because of the people who saw him. You know, he appeared first. Notice in verse 11, it says... When they heard he was alive, or verse 9, it says, Jesus was risen, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now, think about this poor woman's condition. You know, she had been demon-possessed, not just by one demon, but by seven. This is a terrible, terrible condition. We talked about this. Demon possession was awful. You know, it's something that very few of us can really understand. This woman is privileged to have been the first one to have seen the risen Christ. All right. I have 14 of these. We're going to go quick. Then he appears to the other women, to Mary, James' mother. In chapter 16, verse 1, you can see that. In Matthew 28, to Mary and Salome, because they had gone to the sepulcher. And then I'm not really sure about these other two, these next two. He appeared to Peter in Jerusalem in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember, this is what it says in Mark chapter 16. In verse 12, it says, and he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And we go into Luke chapter 24 and we read that account. And it's a wonderful, wonderful teaching moment for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, these two disciples are just distraught. I mean, they've crucified Christ. They've crucified he's not just our friend. We had hoped that he had been the consolation of Israel. We had hoped that he was going to make everything great. And they crucified him. And it's been 3 days. And we're distraught. And he says, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets, ought not the Christ to have suffered and died? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he began to expound to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to have heard that sermon? Wow. I mean, there are some wonderful, wonderful sermons that Jesus preaches and that Paul preaches and that Stephen preached. But that moment, that sermon in Luke 24, And their reaction, did not our hearts burn within us when he began to tell us these things? And then it says, in verse 12, he appeared in another form to two as they walked and went to the country. So you have him appearing to all of these different people, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You have him appearing to the 11 except Thomas. You know, and Thomas the 11, by the 11, I'm not talking, obviously we're discounting Judas, but Judas wasn't there either. But Thomas wasn't there. And remember what he says? I'm not, you claim this, but I'm not going to believe unless I see it with my eyes. And I put my hand right where they pierced him. We can do that, right? Then he appears again to the 11, including Thomas. Mark 16, verse 14. After that, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now listen, there are people who say that Mark couldn't have written this because of the wording. They said Jesus would never have gotten after the disciples. the way he does in this account. Remember, listen to what it says again. It says he upbraided them. But why does he upbraid them? Because he's mad at them? Because they don't believe. And because of the hardness of their heart. That's totally in line with what Mark, with how Mark and how Peter would describe it. Because remember, I said Peter, this is Peter's account. Peter's recalling all this, and Mark's writing this down, and Peter's saying, you know, he was pretty blunt with us. He was pretty curt with us, you know. But you know why? We deserved it. Because we didn't believe. Then he appears to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And that's also in Mark chapter 16. He appears on the mount in Galilee to the 11. He appears to 500 brethren. Are you beginning to see how important the resurrection is? I mean, it's not just that the tomb was empty. It's the fact people actually saw him. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, many of these 500 people are still alive. You can go and you can hear their testimony. Now, you can't go today. If you do, we need to talk, okay? All right. And then he appears to James. This is all before the ascension to the apostles near Bethany. This is at the ascension. All right. And then Mark 16, verse 19. After the Lord had spoken, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. I think that is, to me, that statement right there absolutely verifies. This is Mark's testimony. This is Peter's testimony. Peter is affirming exactly what happened when Christ ascended up into heaven. Then he appears to Stephen. I think that's a very important time. Stephen's about to be killed. He's about to be stoned. Stephen gives his testimony. He appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And that's something Paul never forgot. He keeps repeating it over and over and over and over again in his preaching. And then he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. You see, I think without these last 12 verses, I think what happens is you can question the validity of the resurrection. With these 12 verses, you can't question the validity of the resurrection. The resurrection happened. The resurrection is real. And to segue into my second point about this, this chapter, this part of the chapter, not only does it affirm the resurrection, but it also affirms the Great Commission. I mean, listen to what he says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Preach the gospel to every creature. That sounds very similar to what he had said, or what he says in, or what Matthew records him saying in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations. Here he's saying, preach the gospel to every creature. It provides another eyewitness testimony to the validity and importance of the gospel in this present day, in this present age. And I think that we are about the gospel at Grace Bible Church. We are about this. You know, the gospels in some form, at some point, each of them, you put them together and you formulate the Great Commission in unique ways. And I think Mark is simply emphasizing this part of the Great Commission to suit his need. Remember what he said in verse 1 of chapter 1? The beginning of the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news to every creature, to everyone who will listen. To everyone, we pray that they will not just listen, but that they will receive it. Unfortunately, few do. And then it also, I think, substantiates, well, I'm not going to go into verse 16 too much, but just to say, this is not talking, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. I don't believe that that's saying you have to be baptized to be saved. I take this as you have to believe to be saved. And baptism follows your belief. Now, verses 17 and 18. And to me, I think this is why most people tend to shy away from accepting this. Because, let's be honest, these two verses are really hard. They are difficult. But I think what he's doing in these two verses is simply this. He's providing substantiation for the apostolic authority that Peter and others would have. Notice what he says. These signs shall follow them that believe. All right? Signs. It's not, a sign was not some wonderful thing that always happened. A sign was a marker or a badge. That a sign was something that was given to authenticate the message the messenger was proclaiming. Notice what he says. Listen to this. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken these things, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now watch verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Those signs followed them as verification of what they were preaching was true, is true. What were they preaching? The gospel. And those signs did follow. You can read the book of Acts and you can see how those things were manifest at times. I don't believe we have a full, complete story in the book of Acts. Partly because the first 11 chapters basically take up Peter's life. We don't know what happened to Peter after chapter 11. He drops off the scene, except for chapter 15. He comes back in and says some things there in the church. But basically, he's done. We don't know what happened with Paul after chapter 28. We don't know what happened with the other apostles. There was a lot that transpired that we don't know about, that God doesn't want us to know about. I'm okay with that. That's fine. What we have is more than enough to keep us busy, to keep us occupied. It substantiates the apostolic authority that they were to have. And these miracles were not simply to attract crowds, to gain attention. These miracles were to authenticate the message that these men were to proclaim. I mean, when Matt went through Acts, two years ago, when he went through there, that's what these miracles did, speaking in tongues. That's not normative. And notice also that it doesn't say these will continue throughout the church age. I think by probably the early 60s, these miracles had virtually ceased. All right? And I know by the time John is on the Isle of Patmos and he receives the book of Revelation, after that, they did cease. We don't have those things today. Let me just say this, too. You are not going to get me to pick up a serpent of any kind, poisonous or otherwise. Not going to happen. I don't, and drinking deadly things. I mean, we don't know the punishment, the types of punishment that the Roman government or other governments inflicted. You know, I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility that that some people use deadly serpents as a form of capital punishment. Some people use drink as a form of death. And all Jesus is saying here is when this happened to them, it wasn't going to hurt them. Because he was verifying their message. It doesn't say it's not going to hurt us. Don't go out and drink deadly poison. Don't go out and handle serpents. Don't try to heal sick people. All right? Don't try to speak in tongues, new tongues. And by the way, these are languages, and anyway. I think those three things, it establishes the gospel, it establishes the Great Commission, it establishes the apostolic authority. I think those three things tell us that these verses belong in this chapter. They really do. There's no reason to accept or to reject any of these. We looked at this. Those should be there. These should be there. And we have the ending of the Gospel of Mark. By the way, people will tell you this. They will say, well, you know, the early church, these were missing. These were all missing from those early documents. Well, you know what? There are two church fathers, at least two church fathers. One was a man by the name of Irenaeus who lived at the end of the second century. And he quotes this. There was another one, Hippolytus, who lived at the beginning of the third century. He also quotes this. What does that tell us? Why is that important? Because that tells us that there were documents, there were copies that contained this, early copies that are just as early as Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So when you read your Bible, don't stop. And you read the Gospel of Mark, don't stop with verse 8. Go on to verse 20, because it should be there. Are some difficult things there? Sure. But ask yourself this question. There's a lot of difficult stuff in Scripture, isn't there? The Bible says 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study. Don't gloss over it. Study it. Be a student of Scripture. Father, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this and so many other passages. I just pray you would help us to understand the importance of the resurrection and the reality of it and the importance of the gospel and the necessity of it and the accuracy of it and the urgency of it. I pray that you would help us to understand that what we have recorded in Scripture is your very word, and we can rely upon it, and we can rest in it, the promises that are here. We commit to you this time this morning. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.